This afternoon, we're turning over in our Bibles to the New Testament, to the book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 4, the entire chapter. 1 John chapter 4, beloved of the Lord, my text this evening is but this one verse, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Congregation, this one text is as glorious as anywhere that might be considered. It expresses what love really is. And more than that, it comes from the one who is love himself, the one who is full of love, the one who has the purest love. It tells us who the objects of his great and amazing love are, and that these people are so loved, not because they're lovely, not because they're lovable, but they're loved rather by the grace of God. That is, this love is freely lavished upon them, despite the fact that they are altogether undeserving of it. Not only undeserving of it, but deserving, rather, of a holy God's wrath and righteous indignation. And then one last thing we find that our text tells us. Our text tells us what this love has done for these people, how it has behaved in their behalf. Not merely that someone, anyone, died for them. Why, that in itself would be quite an exceptional thing. But no. The very fact that God's only begotten Son himself, that very one who is the brightness of his Father's glory and the express image of his person, he has died for them. He has given up his own life for them. God offered him, the sinless Christ, on the altar of the cross in the place of sinners. And he thereby made him, Christ, to be the propitiation for their sins. And what does it mean that Christ should be the propitiation for the sins of those who are so loved by God? It means that Christ has come, and by his finished work, he has removed from over their heads that cloud of wrath, that cloud of judgment. And in place of that wrath, in place of that judgment, has given to these, the people of God, peace with God and acceptance. Is this not the whole gospel, in fact, in a single verse? And is not the rest of Scripture but the filling out of the gospel in all its details, that we might understand it more fully and embrace it more completely? And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here is what the covenant of grace drawn up in eternity is all about. We see it right here. It's all about Christ. It's all about the work of Christ. It's all about the fact that God is in Christ reconciling sinners to himself. This is what the Holy Spirit bears witness to in our hearts. The truth that the saints in every generation have lived and died to defend. And in a few words, it sums up our entire hope of glory. If anyone should ask what Christianity is, if anyone should ask what is it that drives a Christian to say, to me, to live as Christ and to die as gain, here it is. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You know, the amazing thing about this text, believer, what makes it more wonderful than anything else the mind of man can imagine or the heart can embrace, isn't only what it tells us of what it is that God has done, but the fact that he's done it for us, for you and for me, believer. And oh, the incentive that should give us to commit ourselves to the Lord in turn, that we might commit ourselves unto the Lord in life, as he has been pleased to commit himself unto us in death, and to serve him with a whole heart, according to his word. As we find in the very next verse, verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Well, we would think, perhaps, that with love like this, so incomparable, so wonderful in every way, that this is all we would ever want to think about. We could spend our entire day thinking about this love. This is all we might suppose that we would be able to think about. Just the fact that God so loved us, believer, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And yet we forget about it rather quickly and easily, don't we? The early dew of morning has passed away at noon. We keep hearing about it, God's love to us in Christ. And as long as we're hearing about it, as long as we're thinking about it, well, we rejoice and give thanks for it. Yes, that's true. And yet because we neglect really to ponder it in our hearts, that is, because we neglect to keep thinking about it, because we fail to drink long and hard from this fountain of overflowing grace, it's but a short time before the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches leave us parched and thirsty once again. Sometimes even hearing about God's love isn't enough for us. The old familiar words are too easily taken for granted, at least if we hear them too quickly and we don't think enough about them. In our weakness, it seems we need some confirmation. We need some tangible evidence that God does indeed love us, that nothing in all creation can separate us from God's great love to us in Christ. Well, do you know something, believer? Here's the marvelous thing. This is what the sacraments are for. They are signs and seals of the covenant of grace and all its promises. Something tangible. Something from God himself to help confirm to our weak faith that the word which is preached is really true. The sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper don't have some other message to convey to us. No, we must never suppose that there is some mystical thing about the sacraments that somehow cannot be put into words. That's not it at all. What preaching, the ministry of the word conveys, namely the glorious gospel, what God has done for sinners in Christ Jesus, the sacraments in turn confirm. And that's what they're for. They're given for that very purpose. What has been proclaimed so boldly and so clearly in the gospel of Jesus Christ. As in a love letter, the Lord tells his bride in the gospel, and that's what the gospel is, it's a love letter. The Lord tells his bride everything he would have her to know. He shares it all. Through preaching, he expresses his love to her, his infinitely deep and incomparable love, how he so loved her that he gave himself for her, how he will continue in this commitment once begun to defend her to the very end. And then, rather like sealing this love letter with a kiss, the lover and the one who is loved, so like that, the Lord seals the preaching, what he tells us in the gospel, with the holy sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Have you ever noticed, oftentimes in a love letter, when someone who has gone away on a journey is writing his bride-to-be, he expresses his love. He goes into some detail about all the things that he wants her to know, to be thinking about and remembering in his absence. And then toward the end of the letter, there might be some special thing that he puts there. Might be a poem or something like that. Something that's special to the two of them. And yet, when his bride-to-be sees that at the bottom of the letter, it brings to mind everything that he has said. And she so delights to see this, because somehow, in this very brief way, it expresses everything he has to say. Well, this is what the Lord has done in giving us baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism, that sprinkling of water, is a sign of the cleansing that only Christ can give. The Lord's Supper, on the other hand, portrays that Christ has done it all, that the church should look to him alone, therefore, and feed on him alone. Should feed on Christ by faith until at last he comes again and calls for his bride, and he takes her home to the banqueting house under the banner of his love. How wonderful this condescending grace, believer, that our Savior should stoop to our weakness. Not only does he give us his exceedingly great and precious promises, but he gives us something tangible. He gives us something visible, visible signs and seals to confirm these promises, to assure us that they really, truly are so. Doesn't every would-be bride look forward in those letters from her fiancé to the symbols and tokens of his undying affection for her? Whether, as I say, it's a poem, whether it's some coded message at the bottom of the letter, she looks forward to that. How much more, believers, should we await with eager anticipation the next celebration of the Holy Supper, or baptism, in which the Lord seals to us once again his abiding love. But clearly this message is communicated in an altogether different way. The substance is the same, but the manner of communicating it is altogether different. Preaching is for the ear, isn't it? This is what the Lord himself has deliberately intended that preaching should be for the ear. As the Bible says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We first hear the truth. Then God enlightens the mind to understand it and sanctifies the heart to embrace it. And ultimately, he moves the will to act upon it. The Lord's Supper, on the other hand, just to use this as an example, the Lord's Supper is not for our hearing, but for the benefit of our other senses. It's for our seeing, our touching, our smelling, and tasting. First, we need to hear, because that's how faith comes. First, we need to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now for those who have heard, for those who have come to faith, God opens up these other senses and communicates the same message to us by these other means. First, the supper is for our seeing, that we might see the symbols portraying the body and blood of Christ, that we might see the bread being broken, that we might see the wine being poured out, and thus be transported by seeing these things back to Calvary and to the perfect redemption that was obtained for us there. The Lord Jesus tells us as we take the bread and the wine that we're to remember him. Well, by seeing these elements, it helps us to remember him. It takes us back. It makes us real for us. It makes his blood and body, the sacrifice that he made for us, even more precious when we see it in this way. Secondly, the supper is for our touching. How does the apostle begin his first epistle? The apostle John said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. He's talking there about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the fact that he and the apostles stood in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the sovereign Lord of glory. And oh, with wonder, with glory, to stand in his presence. We never saw and touched Jesus when he walked among people, did we? Yet he invites us to his holy table, that we may touch the bread and the wine, that we may handle these symbols of his sacrifice and continuing presence among us. And once again, like seeing the elements, so touching the elements brings us back to Calvary. It makes us real to us. It makes all of it so precious to us as we do this. Thirdly, the supper is for smelling. Now, wine doesn't have the smell of blood, of course, but what odor it has is certainly distinctive, isn't it? And that in itself is important, the very fact that wine has its own distinctive odor. It strikes us. It catches our attention instantly. And the odor, therefore, heightens our awareness of the reality of the gospel. Again, it brings us back to Calvary. And fourthly, the supper is for our tasting. And how well that illustrates the soul's need to taste and see that the Lord is good, to feed on him, and to experience firsthand all the riches of his saving grace. In preaching, our hearing is opened. As I say, that must come first. In the supper, our other senses, all the means that we as believers have of taking Christ in, are also opened. Even the very symbols that are used in the supper are appropriate. The flour of the bread must be ground, and the grapes of the wine must be crushed before their life-giving properties may be shared. So was our Lord wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. So then, when we're tempted and tried, when our faith is weak, still with faint hearts and weary souls, we may look up and we may know the Holy Supper assures us, even in our weakest moment, it continues to assure us that this is love. Not that we love God, no, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. How great the grace of our God, congregation, that he would offer up on the cross his only begotten Son in our place. But it doesn't end there. No, there is also the grace of announcing these things in the preaching, the grace of creating faith in our hearts to believe and cherish these precious truths. And let's not forget the grace of confirming it all to us again and again in the sacraments, piling grace upon saving grace to comfort us. He tells us all that he would have us to know, but he knows all these strange weaknesses that we have about us. And he breaks through them all, and he shows us, under the symbolism of baptism and the Lord's Supper, these things that somehow make the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, more precious than ever. What is it to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? What exactly do we mean by that? You'll find this in John chapter 6. Most assuredly, said Jesus, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. So clearly we need to understand something of what it means to eat his body and to drink his blood. Well, let me state categorically. Any careful examination of John chapter 6 will show that our Lord was not talking about the Lord's Supper when he said this, even though the supper does portray this eating and drinking. Later in the same chapter, in fact, in John chapter 6, Jesus went on to say, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Now that's an interesting way of putting it. What we learn from this is that eating and drinking Christ has to do with consuming truth. It has to do with hearing and believing the truth. That's what it is to eat him. That's what it is to drink him. Don't look for the Lord's Supper in John chapter 6. It just isn't there. Jesus is talking about the need we all have to believe in him, to trust in him, body and soul, with all that we are, with all that we have. We're to pin all our confidence, all our hope in the finished work of Christ. What I want to point out here is that eating and drinking Christ is no physical thing at all. It's a spiritual thing. It's an activity of the soul that we're talking about. It's faith reaching out for Christ. It's a faithful soul drawing from Christ all the nutrients that it needs to be healthy and strong. That's feeding on Christ. Of course, this should happen at the Lord's table too. But let's understand that the true eating and drinking of Christ is what the soul does. What the soul does when it's exercising true faith in Christ. Not what the body does in the simple acts of eating bread and drinking wine. How many people there are, even today, who will go to Mass perhaps, or go to the Eucharist, or whatever it else is that they call it, and they'll take this tiny little wafer or bread, and they'll take this tiny sip of wine, and they will insist that just in having done that, they've taken in Christ. No, they haven't. They've done no such thing. They've been hoodwinked, lied to. It's trusting in Christ. It's believing in him. It's appropriating Christ by faith. That's what it is to eat and drink. And to miss that is to miss everything. Whenever we speak of eating and drinking Christ, therefore, as our Lord himself speaks of it in John chapter 6, whether it's in hearing the word preached, partaking of the elements of the Lord's Supper, or seeking by any of the means provided to take Christ in, let's make sure that we know what this is. Let's make sure that we understand what it is we're talking about. And let's impress it upon our souls, our need for doing that, our need for feeding on Christ, our need for trusting in Christ, and doing that again and again, as often and as much as we possibly can. Is this the desire of your heart tonight, believer? Is this the longing of your soul, to be so united to Christ that you draw from him, by faith, everything you need? To be so joined and vitally connected to Christ that you submit to his authority and you live according to every word that proceeds from his mouth? Oh, congregation, let's reach for nothing less than that. Let's by faith feed on Christ, knowing that apart from such faith, we aren't feeding on him at all. Let's look to the Lord for all that we need. And let's in turn take as much as we can from him, because he always has more than we could ever possibly take. Let's take as much as we can from him who promised to supply all our need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And from whom may we hope for such a blessing but from him alone? Well, if only those who have true faith can feed on Christ, as we see, because this is the instrument by which we lay hold of Christ, what are those unbelievers doing who sit under the preaching of God's word? And maybe they do this often. Maybe they do it every week, and yet they continue in their sin and unbelief. What can we say about them? They're making a mockery of the things of God. That's what they're doing. They're making a mockery of the things of God. and they're stoking the fires of God's wrath, increasing the judgment that will one day be poured out upon them, because they hear the truth and they don't want it. They may come to the services regularly, and over time they've stored up a great deal of knowledge, but it's not personal knowledge. They know about the Lord, but they don't know Him. Oh, they might know a great deal about the Lord. You know that you know the gospel, the good news of Christ. You know that you know it pretty well. You're able to talk about it. You're able to argue it with your friends. But I'll tell you something. It doesn't do you any good if you're an unbeliever. It doesn't matter how much truth you may have stored up in your mind, if it's not in your heart. If you have no love and desire for the Lord Jesus Christ, of what value will it be? Indeed, it will speak against you at the day of judgment when it comes. Oh, if you're an unbeliever, I plead with you. Come to Christ. Commit yourself to Him. Turn from sin. Turn from all that you've been clinging to, all that you've been trusting in. Put it right away. Flee to Christ. Seek refuge in Him, and you'll find in Him more than you could ever imagine. More joy, more peace, more that is good in every way. And those who come to Christ are never put to shame. For it's only by hearing the word preached, remember, only by being exposed to the unsearchable riches of Christ and the gospel, that sinners are ever going to be converted, and that they may then begin, by true faith, to feed on Christ. So let's never say or suggest for a moment that we don't want unbelievers to come to the services. It would be a delightful thing if this entire building were flooded with unbelievers. Cause for rejoicing that should be the case. We have received this commission from the Lord, have we not? We're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That means each and every person without exception. Let's be eager to do that then. And oh, that unbelievers might be eager to come. And in turn, let every creature, believer and unbeliever, see his responsibility before God to respond to that preaching, to respond in repentance and true faith. But let's take this a step further. If only those who have true faith can feed on Christ, what are those unbelievers doing who come to the Lord's table and yet again continue in their sin and unbelief? Well, they too are making a mockery of the things of God, aren't they? And the Bible says that they're eating and drinking judgment to themselves. What that means is that by taking the bread and the wine, they're adding to the judgment that is already upon them. Now, does this mean that we shouldn't let unbelievers come to the table of the Lord then, lest they make it worse for themselves? Yes, it does mean that. It means exactly that. Let unbelievers hear as much preaching as they're prepared to listen to. May they be prepared to store it up not only in their minds, but one day be eager to store it up in their hearts as well. Let's warn all the unregenerate and unconverted against the folly of coming to the holy table, lest they eat and drink judgment to themselves. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And right there is the problem. The unbeliever doesn't discern the Lord's body. Take for a moment this illustration. The unbeliever has picked up this love letter. He's reading the gospel, the love letter of the Lord Jesus to his people. He's read through all the letter, found out many different things that are written there. But now he comes to this singular expression of the Lord's love at the end of the letter, either baptism or the Lord's Supper, and he doesn't understand it. He knows that it means something for the one to whom this letter has been written, this bride-to-be, but it doesn't mean anything to the unbeliever who just picks up this letter on his own and begins to read it. Well, this is what he doesn't understand. He doesn't discern the Lord's body in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And this is why, in fact, we do not permit young children to come to the table of the Lord. It might be argued that some very young children are believers too. And that's true, of course, and we rejoice whenever we see evidence of that. What more beautiful thing can we possibly hope to see than a young child who expresses true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? But still, let those children wait a few years before coming to the table of the Lord. Let them come to appreciate more than they do now what love is, what it means. This is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His own Son to be the propitiation for our sins. To distinguish between what Jesus did at Calvary in offering himself up on the cross and what it is we're doing at the supper regarding the bread and the wine to celebrate it. Let children first to learn to examine themselves, to make judgments regarding their faith and desire to feed on Christ. And then, having publicly professed their faith in Jesus Christ, and not until then, let's receive them to the table and receive them with open arms. And then as we receive them to sit at the table with us, it's not only that we receive them as our children and as our grandchildren, but we receive them rather as our brothers and sisters in Christ. We receive them as those who have been made members of the household of God through faith in Jesus Christ and are heirs with us, heirs and joint heirs with Christ himself to the very kingdom of heaven and all to the praise of God's glorious grace which he shows to us in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we know that we cannot begin to measure the love, how vast, how wonderful in every way. You have demonstrated your love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Lord, you've given us all the scriptures to tell us of this, that we might see it from every and any kind of angle. And we thank you, Lord, that along with this love letter that you've given us these symbols as well. The water in baptism, bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, expressing to us the very same message that we hear in the gospel itself. O Lord, may we, as your people, as those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, learn to cherish these as much as anything. Learn, O Lord, that these are secret symbols that you have given to your betrothed, to those whom you have loved in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world. And that we are greatly privileged that we might enter into seeing these and understanding them as no unbeliever could ever possibly do. O Lord, continue to meet us in our weakness. Minister to our needs, O Lord. May we be turned around in our tracks. May we be made truly thankful, Lord, for the infinite riches of your grace and glory that we might find in Christ alone. And Lord, for his sake we ask it all. Amen.